And your set of notes might look rather daunting before you, but actually the last four pages or so are just extra that I thought that I would provide you. It's just a little something I put together once a handful of years ago. Somebody took issue, not in this church, but somebody, a friend of mine, took issue with what I was saying about Isaiah 11 and 12, whether it's a prophecy yet to be fulfilled at the end of the age or whether it's fulfilled in this current church age. And so I wrote that in response. And so the last four pages from the end of page 7 onward is just for your benefit if you care to refer to it at a later time. Well, today's the third occasion that we have to come into this epistle to the Romans. We've already considered Paul's initial greeting, actually just the beginning part of the greeting, commonly referred to as the salutation of the epistle. It's an unusually long greeting, taking up the first 7 verses of the epistle. But again, it's not the entire greeting. Actually, the greeting continues through verse 15. Verses 1 through 7 is just a sentence identifying Paul himself and then the ones to whom he was writing, and then a great deal of information enhances those 2 points. Beginning with verse 8, we arrive to a new paragraph which continues through verse 15, verse 8 through 15. And one cannot say that it's a formal introduction yet. We haven't arrived there yet. That comes with verse 16 and 17, actually. It provides no statement of purpose for writing or introductory comments to the subject of his epistle. And so actually, these verses 8 through 15 are a continuation of Paul's initial remarks. In Greek letters of the day, not necessarily Christian, but in Greek letters of the day, it was common to include in the greeting a word of thanksgiving as well as an expression of prayer. And the Greeks would even do that with regard to their pagan gods and goddesses. It was just customary. Just as we have our customs in writing letters today, they did then. And Paul and other New Testament writers adopted that pattern for the New Testament. And so the initial greeting of the apostle to this church really encompasses the first 15 verses of the epistle. Now, the words that Paul penned were personal in nature. Paul expressed his appreciation and affection for these Christians at Rome, even though he had never met them. Although he knew numbers of people that knew them. We'll see that later on in Romans 16. Paul expressed his appreciation and affection for them. He stated his concern for them as well, even to the degree of continuously praying for them. Can you think of any other church in the world that you continuously pray for? Well, Paul continuously prayed for this church in the heart of the empire, this church in the city of Rome. He had long desired to be among them and minister the gospel to them. He knew that he could be of help to them, but also he acknowledged that he could be helped by them. And in addition, he felt obligated to them due to his apostolic office. And so let us read these verses, verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by the will of God, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Really, we could describe verses 8 through 15 as Paul's expression of appreciation for this church there in the heart of the empire. Paul begins to endear himself to this church at Rome, which he had never visited, by expressing his appreciation for their wide recognition as Christians. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And so Paul thanked God for them. Why? Well, Paul recognized that their faith was a result of the grace and power of God working among them. That's why he thanked God for them. He knew it was a result of God's grace that they had come to salvation. And since Paul thanked God through Jesus Christ because of their faith, we see, as John Calvin once wrote, from this we learn that faith is a gift of God. Why else would he thank God for their faith? Because God was the author of their faith. That's why. All persons of faith are of faith because of God's sovereign purpose and his work has been accomplished in them. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have God to thank, don't you? God's work of grace in bringing salvation, Paul declares, is through Jesus Christ. As God created all things through Jesus Christ, he also creates all faith through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mediator of God's salvation to people in this fallen world. So Paul thanked God through Jesus Christ. Very fitting. Paul thanked God through Jesus Christ in that he saw the conversion of the people in Rome and the establishment of the church in Rome, that the purposes of Jesus Christ were being realized in the world. Now, this is significant. It's not overt. It's rather subtle, but it is there. Moreover, Paul also insinuated that the church at Rome was a realization of his own apostolic desire and longing to see the gospel taken to the Gentile world. Here, the gospel's in Rome. A church is in Rome. This is the fulfillment. This is the realization of his apostolic dreams and his desires. And he wants a part of that. As one commentator wrote, thus the thanksgiving expressed is not merely private praise for the spread of the gospel to Rome. Rather, it is as the apostle to the Gentiles that Paul utters thanks. This is suggested by the prepositional phrase through Jesus Christ. The inclusion of Jesus Christ suggests that the apostolic authority of Paul is insinuated, for he gives thanks as an emissary of Jesus the Messiah. The faith of these Christians in this church in Rome was known in all the world. That's quite a statement. In fact, we might even say it may be a case of hyperbole, isn't it? We do not know with certainty who founded the church in the capital city of the Roman Empire. It's most likely that some of the Jews who were converted to Christ in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost included Jews from Rome. In fact, we see that stated in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling, in other words, they were visiting in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. See, they were there for probably came before the Passover, and they would have stayed the many weeks through the Feast of Pentecost. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these that are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia to the east, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia to the north, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt to the west, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and even visitors from Rome, that's way out west. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So there were Jews there on the day of Pentecost whom had the gospel preached to them when Peter stood and proclaimed the Word of God. And so these Jews from Rome were probably converted to Christ and then returned to their home in Rome and then began a church. And it had grown. No apostle had visited the church. Nevertheless, the faith of this church was known throughout the known world. Quite amazing. Paul seems to speak in terms, again, of hyperbole. For indeed, did all the world hear the Christian faith of the Christians at Rome? But perhaps Paul was signaling that when the gospel had reached and borne fruit in Rome, that the promises of God regarding the expansion of the kingdom had achieved a great milestone. All the world, now that Rome's heard, all the known world has heard the gospel. And Gentiles have come into the kingdom. Gentiles have come to the faith. And so as far as Paul was concerned, this had taken place. The faith was established in the seat of the empire, and news of their faith had spread throughout all the world. The gospel, the news of the gospel, had gone out and was now widely published throughout the entire Roman world. And that's what Paul is declaring. Paul stated this elsewhere in Colossians 1, 3 through 6. We read, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you." Now, Paul's writing to a church in Colossae, which is in present-day Western Turkey. He's writing to the church at Colossae. "And this gospel has come to you as it also has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." And so Paul regarded the rapid and widely spread gospel of Jesus Christ and the establishment of churches throughout the Roman world to be the realization of scriptural promises to Israel. We've already seen that in the greeting. It's suggested here in his reference to the fact that the testimony of their Christianity in Rome has gone out to all the world. This is what Paul is suggesting. He's hinting at. And he becomes overt in his claim of that later on in the epistle. And so Paul saw in the gospel going out among the Gentiles, and particularly Rome, the promises to Israel regarding the promised kingdom of David being realized. Now, this is significant for those of you that might be informed about biblical things and current evangelical belief. Of course, most people believe that the promises of the kingdom to David's heir speaks of a future millennium. And then a nation state of Israel will experience the fulfillment of the promises given to David regarding the kingdom of David in the Old Testament. And that's the popular position, the commonly held position. And so the promises of the kingdom of David have to do with the nation state of Israel yet in the future, just before the second coming and then on into a future 1,000-year millennium. But we're going to be showing in numerous ways in the book of Romans that Paul regarded the realization of the promises of the kingdom of David being realized in this church age. And this is what he's stating here when he was commenting that the awareness of their conversion, these Gentiles converting way off in Rome, the understanding that this knowledge has been spread throughout the entire world was a realization of God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament. For example, we read in Isaiah chapter 11 this prophecy of the establishment and expansion of the Messiah's kingdom. Again, Paul sees the Messiah's kingdom. Jesus is enthroned in heaven, sitting on David's throne, ruling over the people of God. And this kingdom now is encompassing the world and is including Gentiles also. And in Isaiah 11, we have this prophecy of this establishment and expansion of the Messiah's kingdom. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Jesse was King David's father. And so this rod from the stem speaks about, you know, a branch. That's what you have in the second clause. "A branch shall grow out of his roots." This descendant coming forth from David and David's father, Jesse. And this branch becomes the king, of course. And so this speaks of the coming royal descendant of David, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Isaiah prophesied. We would argue this occurred at Jesus' baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him, empowering him for his messianic mission. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We didn't have time, but Jesus made that claim in Luke 4 in the synagogue of Nazareth when he was beginning his earthly ministry. Is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. In other words, he's a just Savior. He's a just judge and judges according to the steadfast, righteous law of God. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist, describing him in his royal attire. And then these next verses of Isaiah 11 describe poetically that the curse of God is removed from those within the Messiah's kingdom. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play on the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. As Isaiah closes off this prophecy, that holy mountain is the image of a kingdom. Kingdoms were built on the top of a mountain. The higher the mountain on which the capital city was, the stronger the kingdom. And this is God's kingdom, my holy mountain, the Messiah's kingdom. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now notice that prophecy. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And Paul is speaking about this knowledge of the gospel. It's gone to Rome and it's gone throughout the entire world. Now, then following in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, we have a prophecy of the inclusion of Gentiles as citizens of the Messiah's kingdom. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Like, say, a signaler in an ancient Israel army standing on top of a mountain and waving a banner in order to signal the troops to gather about him. So the Lord Jesus is shown to be a banner to the people, and the Gentiles see that and come to him, seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So I would argue that Paul saw that in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, who was crucified and raised and enthroned as the Lord in heaven, that all the Old Testament promises of the glorious worldwide expansion of the revived Davidic Empire, the Davidic Kingdom of Israel, was being fulfilled in the days of the Gospel Church. Paul saw himself as an apostle to bring about the realization of God's promises to Israel. Now, we would be accused by most evangelicals of spiritualizing the promises of God to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, that we are not taking the prophecies of Isaiah literally, but rather that we are spiritualizing the passage, wrongly applying the promises of Israel to the New Testament church. And that's the common charge. But to show clearly that this is exactly how Paul viewed the scriptures and the work of God in his world, we might turn quickly over to Romans 15. There, or here, the apostle is exhorting the church to drop any divisions between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, a theme that Paul has advanced throughout his epistle of the Romans. We're going to see it repeatedly in subtle and overt ways. But in his exhortation in Romans 15, Paul argues that they should receive one another in Christ because God was fulfilling his purposes in them and through them, that they were citizens in the promised restored kingdom of the Messiah, the Son of David, whose kingdom now encompassed the world with the inclusion of the Gentiles. In other words, just to what we've been describing. And so we read in Romans 15, and you have it duplicated there in your notes, where Paul wrote, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that would be the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and secondarily, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it's written. Then Paul begins to recite some Old Testament passages to substantiate what he just stated. And so he quotes from Psalms and Deuteronomy, as well as we'll see from Isaiah chapter 11. And so, as it's written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, loud him, or praise him, all you peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so Paul is calling upon these Old Testament passages to substantiate what God was doing in the New Testament church age. And then lastly, if you'll notice verse 12 of Romans 15, and again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And so there's that last verse in Isaiah 11, Paul showing that passage of Isaiah 11 being realized and fulfilled in and through the New Testament church, when Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ went out into the Gentile world. And so you can see that Paul used Isaiah 11:10 and Romans 5:12. Paul was convinced that the kingdom of David had been reinstituted and was being realized in the worldwide expansion of the gospel that brought Gentiles to faith. Paul saw the church at Rome and the fact that their faith was known in all the world as the fulfillment of what the prophets had foretold. And that's what he was intending to say earlier. We already seen in the greeting here, and we're going to see it repeatedly throughout the epistle of the Romans. Now, the next sentence in Romans 1, verses 9 and 10, begins with the word for. For is usually a conjunction to explain. It gives an explanation, or it further enhances what previously has been stated. And so here, Paul is further explaining the nature of his prayer on their behalf. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Now, here is an example, by the way, of an oath. Notice what Paul says, God is my witness, and then he states a truth regarding his own heart and his own intention. There have been some that have argued over the centuries that Christians should not give any kind of oath whatsoever. In fact, some of the Anabaptists in the days of the 16th century argued vehemently that Christians shouldn't take oaths. And after all, didn't the Lord say, swear not at all? Not by heaven or by earth. But what the Lord was forbidding, of course, was illegitimate oaths. Because the Bible does indeed speak about oaths and vows. And there's a difference. A vow is something that you commit to God. God, I vow that I will do this or that. And when you make a vow to God, you have to be absolutely committed to carrying it out. However, an oath is different. This is where you are expressing yourself to somebody else, and you're calling God to witness the truthfulness of what you're saying. And that's what Paul does here, isn't it? Doesn't he? For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. And so this is an example of a legitimate form of oath that a Christian may make before others. I don't believe it should be done frequently, but it is biblical. And sometimes there may be an occasion for it. Been using this in trial courts, haven't we, for centuries. The Confession of Faith of 1689 describes what the Bible teaches regarding this. Actually, the article is about oaths and vows, and I only repeated here what it says about lawful oaths. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth and righteousness and judgment solemnly calls God to witness that he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. Now, when we formally, recognize Brad and Mike in a couple of weeks as deacons, we will have the form of an oath taking, you know, where we as a congregation are committing ourselves to them and commending them, and then they will be making a commitment to the Lord and before the Lord to us. And this is what you have, basically, an oath with God as witness. That's what we do in wedding vows, don't we? Is God as witness, as he takes these matters seriously. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it's to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful, to be abhorred. Yet as in matter weight and moment for confirmation of truth and doing, ending all strife and oath is warranted by the word of God, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Third, whosoever takes an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness, so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be truth, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. And I didn't include the scripture references that substantiate that. This flippant, you know, way, even in our own society, of people saying, I swear to God. They're declaring an oath in vain. They're taking the name of the Lord in vain. And the land mourns because of that. I had one Discovery Channel on the other day, and they had this the program, maybe some of you have seen it, Bait Car. Have you seen that, where the police actually put a car and with the keys in it in a place where they're having a lot of stolen cars? And then the person comes in, they've got a camera on them, got a mic on them, and the guy drives off or the gal drives off. And then after the, you know, it's clear that he's stolen the car, they hit the computer button, shut down the car, lock the doors, and then they come and arrest him. And so I saw one the other day where this one gal stole this car, and they stopped her finally. And so the policeman asked her what in the world she was doing. And she says, I swear to God, my friend, you know, told me to drive this car for him to this destination. I mean, just so flippantly, you know, people aren't aware. God takes our words. He hears our words, and he takes them seriously. And we ought to be cautious about what we say and how we say it, especially when we bring in the blessed holy name of God into our conversation. Paul's serious here. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. Without ceasing, I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And so Paul, in calling forth God as his witness, it was a very serious matter for the apostle. He desired that his readers in Rome understand his sincerity, his honesty, and his compassion regarding them. Paul declared his commitment to his God. He served God. And by the way, the word Greek word used here for serve signifies service like a priest ministering in the temple. This was his service vertically, not just service toward God. He was serving God vertically by serving the gospel. He was serving God by serving others in the gospel. And then he wrote, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Probably just indicating with his whole being here is what he's talking about. And the sphere of his service was the gospel. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. Paul's use of the word gospel shows that it should not be viewed in a reductionist way, as referring only to the initial presentation of the way of salvation to sinners. Now, this is important, so let me just explain. And I know we don't have much time remaining, but let me explain this. Because of our Reformation heritage, and God bless Luther, our emphasis on justification by grace through faith alone, and because of the method of evangelism that's been conducted in the last 150 years, there has been a reduction of the concept or idea of gospel to only the initial presentation of the way of salvation to unbelievers so they become Christians. But when Paul uses the term gospel, it's much wider and broader than that. When he speaks of the gospel, he's speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of its implications. And that's why he said that he desired, when he came to the church at Rome, to preach the gospel to them. Because the gospel is more than just an initial presentation of faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. But rather, the gospel involves the good news of Jesus Christ and all that brings, including the promised kingdom, the forgiveness of sins. Sanctification is as much part of the gospel and salvation as justification. And our future glorification and the resurrection is a part of the gospel. And so, you know, what I'm doing today, I've been proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul desired to do, to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in its entirety. And therefore, there's a danger of reducing it to something that is narrower than what the Bible itself presents. And so Paul's use of the word shows that he describes the entire work of his ministry as the gospel ministry. And the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he prayed continuously, regularly for those at Rome. And the content of his prayer at times, asking somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He'd been wanting to a long time. He had been hindered. He doesn't say what hindered him. But he wanted to come to the church at Rome. And then the apostle tells the church why he desired to minister among them, verses 11 and 12. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Actually, Paul had several motivations to travel to Rome. He desired first to bring benefit by imparting to them a spiritual gift of some kind, verse 11. Second, to encourage them through his faith. Third, to gain fruit among them in Rome, probably speaking of converts. And fourth, to preach the gospel at Rome, verse 15. What did Paul mean by imparting some spiritual gift? Numbers of proposals, as you can well imagine. But perhaps the best understanding is that Paul simply desired to be able to bring some spiritual benefit, an insight or an ability to the church at Rome through his apostolic ministry among them. Some believe that the gift that Paul wanted to impart to the church was the knowledge of the one body comprised of both Jews and Gentiles who believe on Jesus Christ. I think that's probably right. This is his main aim. He wanted them to understand in Rome, because they had been detached from apostolic Christianity, he wanted them to understand the coming together into one body of Jews and Gentiles so this church would realize its own right biblical identity and be able to function together as a body of Christ. And so as one commentator wrote, and I think he's right, the gift mentioned here relates directly to the purpose of the Roman letter. The Roman Christians needed to understand the Pauline gospel, which proclaims the unity of the Jews and Gentiles in Christ. By grasping the union of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, the Roman community would dissolve the divisions plaguing them. Paul hopes that by imparting his understanding of the gospel to them, they will be strengthened for the cause of the gospel and support him in his mission to Spain. The spiritual gift to be imparted, therefore, must be understood as an apostolic gift. As the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul desires the Romans to comprehend his gospel to the Gentiles and to be strengthened by it. And I think that was probably what Paul was alluding to. Well, after stating this desire to impart a spiritual gift, it's almost like he backtracks a little bit and he says, well, actually, so I can receive benefit also from you. And this seems to suggest probably Paul's diplomatic side and the manner that he commends himself to the church. He was not as one who lorded over the church. I'm coming to you to tell you how it is. You know, that wasn't his attitude. I'm coming to you because I want to bring benefit to you, and I also recognize I'm going to receive benefit from you. The man was gracious, wasn't he? Even in his apostolic authority. And he was commending himself. He was setting the stage for this church to be responsive and receptive to his message and his ministry, even though it was authoritative. When Paul wrote, you know, as an apostle, he wrote with the authority of Jesus Christ. But here we see a tender side to him and a humble side to him, that no doubt went far to commend himself and his message to the church. And he desired, for the purpose of reaping some harvest among them, as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so here, by the way, we receive the understanding that probably the church at Rome consisted mostly of Gentile believers, although there were Jews present also. And then the last two verses, and we'll close, is that Paul in verse 14 described his sense of God's calling upon his life to serve the Gentiles for Jesus Christ. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Who are these? Well, the Greeks would be those in the Roman world who spoke Greek, and they had the Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture. The barbarians were those who probably spoke Latin, like those out in Spain, those who were not immersed in the Greek culture. And maybe his reference also to the wise and the foolish was just a repetition of Greeks and barbarians. It doesn't sound very flattering, but that's probably what he was saying. And so lastly, in verse 15, he concludes this section. This is really the conclusion of his greeting of the epistle. Paul wrote, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Once again, you know, why would he want to preach the gospel to an established church? Don't you do that in front of a bunch of unbelievers? No, no. Some have reduced the gospel to the message of justification by grace, God's grace through faith alone. And that's a glorious truth. It's foundational to the gospel, but it's not all the gospel. I heard a solid Reformed man once say, after all, the gospel is justification by grace through faith alone. And I thought to myself, well, no, it's not. That's foundational. You can't have the gospel without it, but that's not all of it. The gospel is salvation from sin, not just salvation from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, the alienation of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin. And salvation, the gospel is salvation from sin itself in its entirety through the ministry, through the work and word of Jesus Christ. May we as Christians and as a church have the kind of heart and concern that the Apostle Paul exhibits here, with a sense of sincerity, commitment, willing to go to whatever measures necessary to take the gospel to other people, with ultimately the desire and purpose to see Christ glorified throughout all the world. That should be our motivation, our desire. Yes, because we're concerned about the well-being of souls and we want to see them rescued, but ultimately we want to do all to the glory of God, don't we? To see people who currently are living a life of complete ignorance and disregard to our glorious God and Savior come to the place where they love Him and believe on Him like this church in Rome did. It delighted Paul, and it should delight us whenever we hear and wherever we see or hear of other people who know the Lord and love Him in sincerity. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your word. And we pray as we continue to work through this epistle that you would give us clarity of understanding and help us to see things in balance and perspective as well. We ask that you would give us grace now as we leave this place. Help us to live for Christ faithfully throughout this week. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.